Good evening. It's good to see all of you here this evening. Perhaps you are recovered from your Easter weekend. Imagine it was probably pretty busy. If it was anything like ours, it certainly was. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you love us so very much, or that you provide a place like this for us to come. And we can worship you in spirit and truth. We can sing your praises, where we can shake each other's hands and give one another hugs and pray for one another. We can sit in this place and be taught your word. God, we recognize this evening the opportunity that's in front of us. Lord, we pray, God, that we would take full advantage of it according to your spirit and your will. God, that you would use it in our lives according to your purposes. Speak to us now, Lord, through your scriptures, and we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Easter is behind us. It was a whirlwind of a couple of weeks. We've been, as a church, celebrating it since the week before, have we not? We came together two Sundays ago. We studied Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. We came here on those Sunday morning services and heard a message in regards to Jesus' return to Jerusalem. We read things like it says in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 7, it says, they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them, and they set Jesus on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before those who followed called out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And we celebrated that two Sundays ago. And then we followed that in the sanctuary here that following Friday as well, on the 19th, with our Good Friday service. And we filled this place up with people taking their lunch breaks, if you will, and coming here and celebrating in a time of communion and celebrating the death of our Savior. We read things like it says in John chapter 19, in verse 14, where it says this, Now it was the preparation day, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! And Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered them to him, or him to them, to be crucified. And so they took and led, or they led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha. And there, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus was in the center. And now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We looked into that on Friday, following that first Palm Sunday. And then we followed that, of course, with our big celebration on Sunday, Resurrection Day. Many of us were out at the fields early in the morning with the sunrise service. And then there were those of us who came here for two services as well to celebrate the resurrections, where we had learned, like it says in Luke 24, in verse 1, it says, Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain women, other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." And they remembered His words. We learned this as we looked on Sunday. And we celebrated, many of us coming together as a family, as a church family, and celebrating. And then we left church and we met with our family, some of us driving up and down the hill, spending time eating way too many marshmallow peeps, more eggs than you would normally eat, getting full. But now what? Now what do we do that Easter is done? There's a lot of talk about recovery from the weekend. There's a lot of talk about recouping. Many of you may, if you had the opportunity, you slept in on Monday because of the busyness, especially for those of you, praise the Lord, who had came out and served in the church services, having to get up. Some people were at the field at 3-something in the morning and so on and so forth, and they were up all the way until 11 o'clock at night celebrating, and Monday morning was set for sleeping in. I know that my Monday was nothing. Nothing. To recover. Recoup from all those family activities. And I've heard of people that got stuck in traffic going one way or the other, up or down the hill to come home or to get there. And again, all that Easter food and trying to settle back into a routine. But in the days to come, what do we do? What do we do now? The Easter celebration is over. Much like the Christmas celebration, there's a lot of build-up and there's a lot of activity and there's a lot of purchasing and moving and shaking and planning and scheduling. And then it happens and then, another one in the books. What do we do? For the answers, of course, to that question, we look to the Scriptures. And specifically, we're going to look at the ones who experienced that resurrection firsthand. We're going to look this evening at Jesus' disciples. You think that the last couple of weeks for us was a whirlwind with all the things that we had to get done, the weeding that needed to get done before people came to your house? Thanks, all that rain. The housework, the cooking, the planning and all that. You think that ours, getting to church on time, getting yourself up at dark 30 on Sunday so that you could get to the sunrise service and dragging your little Jabipians along behind you with their hot cocoa in their blankets and getting all that stuff done? You think your week was chaotic? Imagine what these men went through during that first resurrection, those weeks that surrounded it. For 3 years, these men, these 12 men that hung around Jesus, they had come to love Jesus. They met Him in various ways in their own time when Jesus came to each of them and told them to follow Him. They left their jobs, they left their families, and they did just that. They followed Jesus. For 3 years, they wandered around with Him. And in that time, they grew to love their friend. They knew Him like others did not. Understand that the disciples, in their time that they spent with Jesus, they have all the in-between times that we don't have. We have the times that are highlighted in Scriptures, but the disciples had all the other days that fell in between. The walks with Jesus from place to place and the conversation that would happen during that. The meals when they would sit down to eat with Him. They knew what it was like. They knew Jesus by His mannerisms. They knew Jesus by His sense of humor, by His interests, by the things, all these different places that they went, the nights that they would spend out under the stars because, like Jesus said, He had nowhere to lay His head. The conversations as they would drift off to sleep. They experienced, these men, those many other things that Jesus did that are mentioned in John chapter 21 and verse 25, where He writes this and says, "There were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen, He says. And those many other things these men saw firsthand. They knew the sound of Jesus' voice, the feel of His hand in His shoulders when they would hug Him. They loved Him. They had many conversations with Jesus that were never recorded. They knew Jesus as their God. They knew Jesus as their Savior. They knew Jesus, as Peter even said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And they knew Jesus as their friend. And the last couple of weeks for them would have been an absolute roller coaster of experience and emotion and just all over the place. Because when you consider, if you just start at Palm Sunday, if you just start at that tremendous scene at the triumphal entry, Jesus previously had been thronged by crowds in the past as they had seen, but here Jesus was being celebrated. And it was such a spectacle. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The crowd was shouting, and the disciples were surrounding Jesus and hearing this and experiencing this with him. They were the ones that went and got him the mule. They were some of the first ones to lay their coats over the mule. In times previous, they knew that Jesus was not welcomed in places where he was. They had witnessed when times when people had sought to lay their hands on Jesus and destroy him for what he was doing. They were there when Jesus was told, "You know what, you can't stay here, you need to leave." But here in Jerusalem, in that account of the triumphal entry, we're told that the whole city was moved by Jesus' arrival. And there were those men, his friends, watching this. And then in the days that followed would have been amazing. Because during those days that followed, these disciples, these friends of Jesus, they sat at his feet while he did tremendous amounts of teaching. If you look through your scriptures, there's just one teaching after the other during this time that he was in Jerusalem. We got many parables that are in that portion of time. We get the parable of the wicked vine dresser, the parable of the wedding feast, the parable of the fig tree, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and more. And they're hearing all of this. They're not reading it, they're hearing it. They listen to Jesus in that time while he's teaching about a coming tribulation. What are you talking about? When he's talking about his own second coming. These friends of his would have anticipated because they knew that Passover was coming and they were going to celebrate Passover with Jesus, their friend. But then something happened. This man who they loved revealed to them that at that Passover he would be delivered and to be crucified. They sat at that meal with him and heard him say, "I'm telling you that one of you is going to betray me." And they were shocked. They're like, wait, what? We just celebrated you coming in. Did you hear the people? It's an amazing thing that you're here. And now you're telling us that you're going to be crucified. You're telling one of us is going to deliver you. Who is it? Is it I? Remember, they all asked and they were concerned. And even Peter would have that personal time with Jesus where he was appalled at the fact that Jesus would tell him that he was going to deny him three times before the rooster crowed. "Even if these others forsake you," he said, "he would never do such a thing." They were there and tired on that difficult night in Gethsemane when Jesus asked them to pray with him. But they were so weary from the week and so tired that they kept falling asleep. And Jesus telling them, "Look, I'm just asking you to stay awake and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is indeed weak." They saw their friend sweating, but not normally. Sweating droplets of blood. Concerned about what must he be going through. And while they slept, they were startled awake. They were shocked to hear and to see that their other friend, Judas, was leading a great multitude of sword and club-clad men to arrest Jesus. This was less than a week after all the celebration. They would be confused when they would see Judas come straight up to Jesus and kiss him. What is this? Is this who he meant when he said that one of us would betray him? And then they ran in fear. After the chaotic scene, the scene when Jesus is arrested and Peter spontaneously becomes a warrior, lops off the ear of Malchus' servant, Jesus still performing miracles and putting it back, Jesus speaking and the whole crowd falling over, just the madness of that scene, and they're there in that moment experiencing it, terrified. Having less than a week earlier been rejoicing with Jesus, Hosanna in the highest, and here they are watching Him getting taken away and arrested and brutalized, and they themselves running away. And then Peter in particular would be reeling. Because you remember, Peter was the one who, previous to all of this, was one of three who saw Jesus transfigured. Peter heard the voice of God say, "Behold, my Son, in whom I am well pleased." He experienced that. He heard the voice of God approving Jesus. But then he knew himself that he did exactly what Jesus said he would do, and he denied him three times, just like Jesus said. The scriptures tell us that he wept bitterly. We know that on that Friday, Jesus was crucified. The friend was dead. He had died. They were still very confused. Scripture reveals to us later that Jesus would open the scriptures to them and they would understand. But at this point, they didn't get it. And then for three long, painful days, wondering, hiding, reeling, news comes from the women who went to anoint, to embalm Jesus, that he's gone. What do you mean he's gone? He's gone. He's not there. He's not in the tomb. We went there. Peter and John even went and saw the empty tomb. This was just a week after that triumphal entry. Their hearts and their minds must have still been spinning. I mean, just the idea, this is something that we, none of us, can understand, but we read it and we understand it to be true, that they saw Jesus that night. They saw Him. He came to them. "Peace to you," He said. He was dead. "Peace to you." They saw His hands. They saw His side. They had a meal with Him. But their friend was dead. You talk about a roller coaster of thoughts and emotions, and just, we were celebrating a week ago. We were afraid. 5 days, 6 days later, we were mourning, and now you're standing, you're having fish with us? "Peace to you." They were so glad to see Him. Their Jesus was alive. He was risen. They would see their precious friend again a week later. Imagine the 6 days in between that meeting, the 8 days, as John says, between that Sunday and the following, where it's like, "Oh, Thomas, by the way, Thomas touched Him. He touched His friend." And his doubts were erased. And then again, as John says, sometime after this, they would be sitting by the Sea of Tiberias, wondering what to do. And then Peter would do what he knows what to do. "We'll go fishing. What else are we going to do?" So the rest of them, they joined him. They went fishing. Because I guess that's what you do after you've seen your friend come alive. And while they were fishing, there was their friend again on the beach, asking them how the fishing was. Told them to cast their nets on the other side, and they brought in a gang load of fish. Peter jumped out of the boat and he swam to the shore. The rest of them took the boat to the shore because they wanted those fish. And then Jesus was cooking breakfast for them. Fish and bread for breakfast. And then Peter would have that precious time of restoration from his previous failure of denying Jesus, where three times Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" It's interesting when you consider Jesus is talking specifically to Peter and he says, "Do you love me?" And the last time Jesus spoke specifically to Peter, he heard him get kind of reprimanded for drawing that sword. And here he is. "Do you love me?" And he's restored. And then there was that mountain in Galilee where their friend had told them to go and that he would meet them there. So the 11 remaining disciples, we know that Judas had hung himself and was dead. They're there on the heels of all that had just gone through. We're not real sure how long it was, but it wasn't long at all. That roller coaster that they were on led to this place, this mountaintop. The preceding whirlwind of weeks settled on top of this mountain in Galilee. All the experiences of the last few weeks still so fresh in their hearts and minds, having seen their friend rejoiced over and then arrested and beaten and so on and so forth, alive from the dead, all of those things, it came still fresh in their minds, but yet here they are. Open your Bibles in Matthew 28. In verse 16, we're going to look. Here they are after all of that stuff, all of those occurrences. And in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Here we are, having celebrated the death and resurrection of our Savior, we're in this place. The last few weeks for the disciples had taken them over 70 miles on a northern journey from the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday in Jerusalem to this mountain in Galilee, dutifully waiting for their Lord, their Jesus, their friend. What to do next? They see Jesus, and then they worship Him. How refreshing this must have been for them. How extraordinary to see their Jesus alive. And all that pain and anguish that came with knowing that their friend was dead, now they know that he's not. After all that they knew that he endured, and knowing why he endured it. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, it says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. This is why he endured it. Hebrews 12, in verse 2, it tells us that we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that sat before him, that fulfillment of God's promise, the consummation of his relationship with us, us being permitted to spend eternity with him, he endured it. How refreshing to know that Jesus is alive. We're here. Now, our experience from the last couple of weeks is starkly different from that of the disciples. I think the hardest thing for me in the last couple of weeks was getting up to go to the sunrise service. I'm not an early riser. Don't like the mornings, especially if the sun's not up. I've often said if I'm supposed to be up in that early in the morning, God would have the sun up waiting for me. But that's as hard as it got for me. But yet, we still celebrate the same event. We celebrate the same thing. We rejoice over the same risen Lord, do we not? He is our Jesus too. Considering Jesus' death for us is heartbreaking, knowing what He endured. In Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, it says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so His visage was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men." Speaking of the damage that was done to Jesus by the abuse of those who arrested Him. That His visage, His sight, the vision of Him was so marred that people would not be able to look. It's hard to think of that. It's hard to think of it because we know why He did it. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." He did it so that we could be reconciled to God. He saved us by enduring it. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us." He redeemed us from the price that we were supposed to pay for our own sins. Jesus took it instead. And considering Jesus' death and how heartbreaking that is, it does cause us to rejoice in knowing that He is alive. Because we look in the Scriptures, and when we look in here, we see that Jesus is alive, and we worship Him. Is it not refreshing for us to consider? Is it not refreshing for us to understand that we do not worship a dead God? Our God is alive. Jesus is alive. We celebrated that fact over this weekend, and we ought to continue to celebrate that now. We continue to celebrate that today. But the question becomes, how do we do that? What do we do now? Now that Easter is past. Do we go about life as usual? Do we do like Peter did and the boys did at the Sea of Tiberias and just go fishing? Back to life, back to reality, back to the drudge, back to the same old, same old? The answer to that is no, because life will never be the same because of what Jesus did on the cross. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, the Bible says. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This life is not the same as it used to be because of what Jesus did on the cross. Look at verses 18 and 20. Matthew 28. "And Jesus came and He spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Immediately, Jesus speaks to any remaining doubts or wavering that these men may have had. Because let's face it, this whole situation, the last few weeks for these men would be so hard to sort through. So hard to believe even, despite having lived it. For us, it's hard enough to believe that we actually get to go to heaven. But we're living it. We know who we are. We know what we've done. We know what we do. But yet Jesus has promised us. You think that's hard to believe? Imagine going through what these men did and now here's Jesus standing in front of them. I know you were dead. I know this is... But yet Jesus speaks to that. He says that He has all power. That He has all authority. That Jesus has maximum command and that He is to be obeyed, that He is to be submitted to. He has been appointed by God as the leader and the Lord of all the citizenry of heaven and all the citizenry of earth. That is to say that He has been given authority over everyone and everything in every time. And in this very same power and authority, Jesus gives us instructions. What do they do next? This is where we get our application. Again, look at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The very first thing that Jesus tells them to do is go. Go. That word there literally means to take a journey, to go on a walk, to be moving. We have to understand that this faith that we have, this Christianity, this belief system that we adhere to, is a journey. It's a journey with an ultimate and eternal destination. We know that it's a journey that is fraught with difficulty. We know that it's a journey that is fraught with much resistance. Matter of fact, Matthew 7 mentions that the way to life is difficult. And it says that it is hard to find. But here's the thing that we know as a believer this evening, that you found it. And you can attest to the difficulty. But as much as you can attest to the difficulty, you can most certainly attest to the blessing. The blessing that it is to be called by the name of God, the abundant life, as the Scripture calls it, that comes along with it, the grace, the mercy, the love that's unlike anything that the world has to offer. There's nothing that this world can give us that compares to what God already has. To live this life as a Christian, to understand that He who the Son has set free is free indeed, is incredibly joyous. It is incredibly liberating. Yes, it comes with difficulty. But it comes with so much more. Even Paul said that the sufferings of this age are not worthy to be counted with the glory that is to come. It is what it is, and it is a blessing. This journey and this walk, it requires us to go. It's not a journey if we're standing still. It's not a walk if we're not moving. We have to continue in it. We cannot stop to go fishing. It's not a time for business as usual. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Walking in these good works, these things that God has prepared beforehand, we are to be those who are moving. Jesus said to go. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, "He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as Jesus walked." There is no place to stand still. Jesus doesn't stop moving. We need to keep up. We need to keep up with Jesus and we need to follow Him. We need to go. The very next thing that Jesus says, again in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." He goes on and he tells them that they are to make disciples and to teach. Understand this. In order to be a discipler, you must be a disciple. In order to be a discipler, you must be a disciple. A follower of Jesus can lead others to Him. You know, I have three granddaughters, two of which are sisters. One is 3 and one is 2. And the 3-year-old will follow me around the backyard. And it's interesting that like when we go and she follows me, she calls back to her sister. She says, "Sister, sister, come on. Sister, come on." Because she wants sister to end up where I am. And if sister follows her, she will end up there. That's what a discipler does. We're that three-year-old following Jesus, and we're looking at others going, brother, sister, come on. Because we want to follow Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. I'll follow Christ, you follow me. And in doing so, we're all following Christ. That's what a discipler does. We look at a verse like that, we're like, whoa, that's Paul. Paul can say that. Imitate me while I imitate Christ. Well, why can't you say it? Did you get a different Holy Spirit than Jesus or than Paul did? Did you get like a garage sale reject, one that was broken? That had only a few miles left on it? What did you do? You have the same Spirit of God as Him. You worship the same Jesus as Him. I think the problem is we're loath to say that because we don't want to be held to that standard. We'd much rather accept our mediocrity and just say, don't follow me. No, why can't you? You worship Jesus. It's not you anyways. That's what a discipler does, make disciples. The imperative here is to live a life that is an example to others. That's what it means to make disciples. What we don't want to be is we don't want to be like that trainer at the gym who's sitting there puffing on his stogies and chowing down on his cheeseburgers and donuts and swigging on that supersized Coke, and then he's telling you to push harder, run faster, eat cleaner, do another set. You don't want to be that discipler who's sitting around doing nothing, telling other people what they should be doing. Godliness is caught before it is taught. You display it. Make disciples. Lead them. Show them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. See your good works. They should show. Too many of us have this idea that, my religion is my thing personally, and I don't want to. No, what do you mean your religion is your thing personally? Yes, it is yours personally because Jesus personally loved you, but how do you keep that inside? What is that? I don't even understand that. How do you have an impact relationship with Jesus Christ and then live like low-key? It doesn't work that way. You don't come into contact with the Creator of the heavens and the earth, in whom all things are maintained, in the invisible and the visible, and then just like chill. It doesn't work that way. You have the same Spirit of God that dwelled over the face of the heaven and the earth before, or hovered over the face of the earth before creation, dwelling inside of you. And you're just going to chill. No. You make disciples because you live your faith. So much of what a disciple learns is by what is displayed before them. The example that we have been given is to be an example. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 tells us that Christ left us an example that we should follow in His steps. The example that we've been given is to be an example. Then finally, the disciples must also be taught. But what is it that they are to be taught? Jesus said to observe the things that I have commanded you. In that verse 20. Which is interesting. A little side note about that. When Jesus says, look, you teach them the things that I have commanded you. He's telling us that too. Which means this. That the things that Jesus commanded, the things that Jesus taught are still relevant. Today. Many will tell us that those are antiquated things. That's the Bible. The Bible was written forever ago and it's not applicable anymore. Hogwash. Jesus said, teach them what I have commanded you. It is relevant. To observe, teach them to pay careful attention for the sake and intention of following what the Word says. There is a seriousness, there is a diligence to be given to learning and applying God's Word. I hope you understand that. Learning and applying God's Word. We don't get taught God's Word for the sake of brain food so that we can spill our brain on one another when we hang out around the water cooler. We study God's Word so that we can be different, so that we could be more like Him. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it tells us that we're to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We study so that we can live as God would have us live, decide as God would have us decide, think as God would have us think, behave as God would have us behave, so that we will not be ashamed. It needs to be taught. Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What do we do now that the celebration is past? Now that Easter is a few days ago, many of the leftovers have been boxed up and given to your family because you don't want it in your house anymore. My time to eat it is past. You take that stuff to your house. You eat it. The ham sandwiches are still being made in lunch today. Angel eggs. Heaven eggs. There are a lot of silly things. They're deviled eggs. For crying out loud, that's what they're called. It's all past. What do we do? We go, we make disciples, we teach. 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. We want to be complete. We want to be those who teach these things. This is an active faith that we have. Have you noticed that? It's a faith of activity. There is no place for passivity. There is no place for indifference. There's no time for apathy. This isn't a faith of cruise control or idleness. Set it and forget it. We're not going to go fishing. It's not business as usual, back to life, back to reality. We are to move and keep moving. This is what this faith is. Jesus told His friends to go, and they went. With all that they had absorbed in those last number of weeks, those previous days, all that emotion and all the tears that were cried and the fear that was felt and the concern that was there, the rejoicing in the triumphant entry, and all these things, it was still fresh in their minds. This wasn't something that happened years later. This was over the course of less than a month or around a month. And here they are being told to go and do. So what God is telling them essentially is what matters right now is the souls of men. That's what matters. The Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Go, make disciples, teach. The time is short. This world we live in is nuts. And if it isn't showing us day by day what the Scripture says, what it's going to look like in the end, then we're not looking. You know people who are not saved. And they need to be. It's up to Jesus to do that. It's up to His Spirit. But you've got to do your part and go and make disciples and teach. Romans 10 in verse 14, it says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Now right away we go, I'm off the hook. I'm not a preacher. You're the preacher. That's why you're standing there and we're sitting here. Nope. You're the preacher. You are the body of Christ. You are the feet, the hands, the body that goes into places that the preacher doesn't go. And you take the very same Jesus with the very same Bible, powered by the very same Spirit. Go, make disciples, and teach. The Bible tells us that the Lord is at hand. The time is short. There's plenty to do, and the harvest is plentiful. Look again at those two verses there, the three verses at the end. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. We will go. We will make disciples and we will teach. And we will do it knowing that Jesus, He is with us. And that He always will be. It's interesting to note, way back in Isaiah chapter 7, in verse 14, there was a prophecy about the birth of Christ. It says, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name, what? Emmanuel. Which means what? God with us. God with us. What was true at the prophecy of Christ's birth remains true to this day with you and with me. God is with us. He says it right there, I will be with you. May as well said, my name's Emmanuel, because I'm with you. And I will be. He says, lo, which means behold or to see something. He says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In the King James, it takes away that S. It says, I am with you always. That word literally means all of these things together. I am with you, in other words, in every way. I'm with you in every way, in every place, in every time. I am with you spiritually, emotionally, physically, mentally. I am there. He's assuring us that we are not alone as we go make disciples and teach. We are not alone, and we never will be. And get this. Another interesting thing to note about this is this Jesus that is with us in every way and for all time is powerful. He's powerful. Remember what He said in verse 18? He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is the authority, that is the power that is with you. The power of all authority over heaven and over earth. There's nothing else, by the way, besides those two things. That all power, that Almighty God is with you. That is radical to consider. I think so often we are so self-focused that we see our weaknesses, we see our incapabilities, we see our lack of gifting, we see this, because we're kind of like those, from the Flintstones, the Schleprock, right? Wowzy, wowzy, woo, woo. Like a bunch of Christian Eeyores, But it's like, wait a minute. Lo, I, who have all authority over heaven and earth, am with you in all ways, all the time, no matter what the circumstance. I'm there with that same power and authority for you to be able to go and to make disciples and to teach. That is power. That is boldness. That is courage to do what needs to be done, because the souls of men are at stake. We can go, we can take that journey, we can continue the walk, and we don't stop on this road. We make disciples. We be the example. We lead them to Jesus. We teach them. We instruct them the importance in observing God's Word and learning it for the sake of doing it. And we do this with all authority because Jesus is with you. Easter is over. How refreshing for those friends of Jesus, after all they had been through, to have seen Him again and been assured that He would always be with them, that they had not, in fact, lost Him. The same refreshment it is for us. Days continue to pile up behind us, do they not? They just do. Tell people all the time, no matter what, unless the Lord comes or you die, your head's going to go down on that pillow tonight. Nothing's going to stop it. The moment we are in should be nothing like the last. It should always be different, changing, growing, learning, becoming more like Christ. We need to be those who take these words from Matthew 28, these words of Jesus, and we need to run with them. Go on that journey. Run and not grow weary. Where to go? We are to make disciples. We are to teach. And we are to know that we are doing this in the company of great power. You have a very powerful Jesus who is with you. Amen. Father, we do thank You that You love us. Lord, we are so grateful for times like this, Lord, when we can reflect on a great celebration. And know, Lord, that while there are those things that we do traditionally, meeting at so-and-so's house, eating such and such food, Lord, we also know that while that stuff does pass, the reason for us celebrating does not. Lord, that You have given us a great gift in Jesus. And we know confidently, confidently, that You have a plan and a purpose for our lives. We know, Lord, that were it not for Your resurrection, we would be a pitiable people. We rejoice in knowing that our God is alive and that He's at work in us and that He has a plan for us. I pray for each one here this evening, Lord, that we would cooperate with that plan, that we would understand, Lord, that You, God, have a desire for us, and that desire is not for us to sit and go fishing, but it is for us to get up and go and do what You have called us to do by being an example to others and making disciples, by being those who take opportunity to teach truth and to recognize, God, that You are with us, and we thank You for that. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.